Okay, good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, whatever it may be for you at the moment. We're going to carry on in the studies that we've been doing in the book of Ephesians. And if you've been following these studies, you'll know that we've kind of been sitting for a while. So it's actually time to go for a walk. So we're in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we really come now to the first appeal in the book for how the believer should respond to God's grace in their daily walk. And obviously, you can only walk once you've first learned to sit. And so, as we've seen, Paul has basically spent three whole chapters telling them to sit and listen, understand their position in Christ, before he gives any mention at all of how they should now walk. But, as mentioned, we've been sitting up until now, so time, lazy bones, to get on your feet and go for a little stroll. So, in this study, we're not going to bite off too many verses. Probably been doing too many, really, in the last few messages. So we're just going to focus on the first six verses of chapter 4. And it's a really important passage concerning the believer's walk and relationship, especially to other believers. So in these verses, we're going to look at a walk that is based on a specifically placed therefore. It's a walk that is contrasted to the ways of the world, and that separation is only increasing. It's a walk that is very, very, very much like the walk of the most important and famous man in history. And it's a walk that's often tested, actually, in our unity and relationship with other believers, which can sometimes be easier said than done. So let's jump straight into it and let's have a look at what we could call the motivation for a worthy walk. So Ephesians 4:1, it starts off and it says, Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. So our passage starts with a therefore, and hopefully by now you know the simple golden rule. Any time you see a therefore in scripture, what do you do? If not, here it is. When you see a therefore, ask yourself, what is it there for? So what is this therefore? Therefore, it's there because Paul, what he's going to say now is totally based on everything that he has just said. He's going to talk about how we respond to all that God has done. And many preachers and pastors, they make this walk aspect of the Christian life kind of like both the starting and finishing line for their focus. They concentrate their time and energy telling people what they should do and not do. And obviously, there's a place for that. But as we've seen, it comes after the believer has this really firm grasp on their rock-solid position in Christ. In other words, your do comes from living in his done, and you can only walk after you've first learnt to sit. Never forget that. So Paul now implores, which is actually a strong word in the Greek, the believers to walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling and the position that the Lord has placed them in. So we're going to focus on what that means as we continue. But for now, I just want to add maybe just a few simple little thoughts, just a few simple words about some common motivations for our walk. What would you say? What motivates you to live for the Lord and to walk in a worthy manner? Have you ever thought about that? At a basic level, as I was thinking about it, it could be broken down just into three L's, really, if you wanted L's: law, love, and life. Firstly, one motivation that some believers have is basically a relationship based on the law. And with that comes its good friends, fear and guilt. Some think that God sort of operates on a shape up or ship out principle. If they don't tidy up their act, maybe they could lose their salvation or something bad would happen to them. And while a reverential fear, which is reverence for God, is critical in the Christian life, fear in terms of being afraid of God and thinking that that will motivate your life, it does not provide a platform to actually grow in the long term as a Christian. And the guilt that comes from failing to live up to the demands of the law also is not a good basis for motivation for living the Christian life. You know, that just becomes a roller coaster, taking its toll, and it's not sustainable. What about love as a motivation? Some are motivated by God's love. And so we should be. You know, we saw in the previous study that the love of Christ controls us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:14. And Paul's direction to walk worthy in this very verse is actually based on their calling by God and his love for them and all that he has done for them. So love is incredibly important, but the love motivation alone, is it enough? Is it enough to overcome your fleshly nature that actually doesn't really like walking in God's ways all the time? While it's very important and it provides a key part of the godly motivation by itself, love is still not enough. You know, we may be motivated to do something because of what Jesus did for us, but don't underestimate the strength of the unchanging nature within you that wants to do things your own way. Finally, we have life. Some people are motivated by God's love, but also empowered by his life. You know, that is, they've died to self in the true sense of dying to even their own ability to live the Christian life without him. They are motivated by what he did, but they are strengthened by who he is. They know that even a God-given command to walk in a godly manner is going to fail without God himself being the source of their strength to carry out what he asks. So I just wanted to lay that as a bit of a foundation, because it's we're going to build on that as we go through these scriptures about, you know, walking in the right way. Love and life are critical. So with that in mind, you know, what does a worthy walk look like? In Ephesians 4:2, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. So the very first thing mentioned concerning a walk worthy of your calling are these attributes: humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance. So what does walking worthy of our calling look like? Or better, who does this walk look like? Yep, it looks a lot like Jesus, which shouldn't come as a surprise, obviously. You know, it is walking in his footsteps, in the path and the way that he walked and would walk through our life now. You know, I was thinking about something he said. He specifically told us to learn from me. But can you remember what the context of that statement was? Learn from him in what way? Can you remember? Can you remember the passage where he said, learn from me? Here it is, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the context of learning from me is because he is gentle and humble in hearts. The same way that he walked is the same way that Paul is now instructing the Christian to walk. And I love what a man called Walter Wright wrote about this verse. He said, what an astonishing, wonderful statement. The one who made the worlds, who flung the stars into space, who calls them by name, who preserves the innumerable constellations in their courses, who weighs the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance, who take up takes up the isles as a very little thing, who holds the waters of the oceans in the hollow of his hand, before whom the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. When he comes into human life, finds himself as essentially meek and lowly in heart. And it is not that he erected a perfect human ideal and accommodated himself to it. He was that. I love that. He was that. This God who holds all things in his hands, yet in his very nature is meek and lowly in heart. It's incredible. So we note here that Paul expresses the same character that should be in the believer. Lowliness, gentleness, bearing with one another in love. You know, how opposite this is to the world today. How opposite it is to what, you know, the younger generation in the West especially are being taught and what they're seeing demonstrated. You know, sometimes a verse can be grasped better by looking at the opposite of what it says. So let's try that. You know, imagine if Paul had said this: I ask you then to walk with all pride and aggressiveness, impatient and intolerant of the shortcomings of those around you, calling out their faults. What would that look like? Probably something like Twitter, like Facebook, like other social media sites, where people often think that a person's strength of character is shown in their ability to take offense quickly, return fire, and pull one another down. You know, just to maybe take a short trip down a dark but increasingly common alley. You know, I was thinking about a verse in the Bible the other day, very common verse about the end times. You know, the Bible speaks about terrible times coming in the last days. Another version calls it perilous days. And the thought came to me just the other night, really, that when you hear that, you know, you may think of maybe the Antichrist, persecution, martyrdom, possibly. And while these things, the Bible says, will come, the specific description of these terrible and perilous days is actually something far closer to home, something here now. Paul says that the last days would be perilous because of what's going on in people's hearts. He writes this, 2 Timothy 3, 1-4, but mark this, there will be terrible or perilous times in the last days. Why? He goes on to describe it. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So instead of how we are meant to walk, we kind of have the opposite happening within society. Instead of being lowly and humble, we have boastful and proud here. Instead of gentle, we have abusive and brutal. Instead of patient or long-suffering, we have rash and without self-control. You know, what makes such times perilous? Because when individuals are poisoned by such things, it affects all those around them. And then families are affected. Families break down. Eventually, society as a whole falls apart. All right, time to get out of this dark little alley. So the Christian then is called to walk in an entirely different manner to that of the prevailing culture of the world. You know, Jesus didn't come blowing his own trumpet, but in humility, from lowly beginnings. He didn't come acting like a king, demanding that people do what he says, but as a servant, helping others. And we are to walk in his footsteps. We are to walk as he did. In contrast to the modern day mantra of self-esteem, we are to walk with Christ's esteem and others' esteem. In contrast to the thoughts of the world, the Bible tells us to consider others better than ourselves. Instead of the world's thought of fighting for your rights and being quick to tell people what you think, the Bible tells us to be long-suffering, bearing with one another. What a contrast. What a contrast. Let's have a look at this word tolerance as well, especially to do with tolerance within the family of God. You know, this verse that we've just quoted in the NASB, it says, showing tolerance for one another in love. So it says that we are to be tolerant. And if ever there was a word that the world loves to throw around while at the same time being completely intolerant of any others who don't agree with them, this is it. But biblically, tolerance is important. You know, in context here, it's speaking about bearing with one another in the family of God. You know, it's not really actually talking about unbelievers, although obviously it has an application for them as well. You know, but it isn't really talking about having to approve of any and every lifestyle that the world adopts as flavor of the month, but speaking about getting along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, even those that you may not 100% agree with. Now that sounds easy enough. And yet, we've probably all been through, you know, maybe a church split or a home group, Bible study disagreements, or possibly even a bust up. You know, and there's maybe that one person that you really struggle with and kind of wish didn't come along. You know, I recently visited a friend who's a very wise, very mature believer, and he started a Bible study group in another town. And when I asked him how it was going, he honestly said that he had to close it because he'd found himself getting just too angry over the disagreements that they were having, and he didn't like what he saw in himself or what was happening in the group. It actually reminded me of a little ditty that goes, "To dwell above with saints we know, oh, how that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." It's quite funny. It's unfortunately true. So Paul knows all this. It was an issue in his day as it is in ours. And hence why he wrote this next part that we're going to look at now, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So Ephesians 4:3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So every single age, whether it's Paul's age, every age throughout church history has known problems. And Paul knows that even within the body that we're all different. We have different personalities, different gifts and attributes, different ideas. So this is where the rubber hits the road, dealing with these differences. It's all part of this walk that we have as a body together. And yet we have this incredible binding agent of being saved, restored, and placed within the same family. So you might note from this verse that Paul doesn't say, you know, make or obtain the unity of the Spirit. He says preserve it, which means to keep it and to guard it. So what he's saying is, as believers, we have unity already in the essentials in Christ, but we need to keep it. Especially when you have other believers that, you know, they may just kind of grate a little bit on you. I like what William MacDonald said about this verse in the Believer's Bible Commentary. He said, a common reaction when differences arise is to divide and start another party. The spiritual reaction is this: in essentials, unity; in doubtful questions, liberty; in all things, charity. Or love. And then he writes, there is enough of the flesh in every one of us to wreck any local church or any other work of God. Therefore, we must submerge our own petty personal whims and attitudes and work together in peace for the glory of God and for the common blessing. That one line really stood out to me. There's enough of the flesh in every one of us to wreck any local church or any other work of God. Unfortunately, scarily, that is true. Yeah, I've seen that. I've been a leader in the church for over 20 years. I've run home groups for over 20 years. You know, you see people gossiping, you see people causing division, but often, you know, just behind the scenes doing it subtly, but still working away. You know, never forget also that we have an enemy that loves to stir up trouble. He loves to stir up any possibility of getting in there where someone has maybe a small grievance. He'll love to stir that up to make it large. He loves to divide. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation." You know, we see this right from the fall in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't long before Adam was blaming Eve and even indirectly God himself. You know, conflict and division in this life, they really come in all areas, or can do, you know, home, family, with friends, work, church. You might even remember that during the Exodus, Moses would sit from morning to evening judging between disputes that the Israelites were having. That's in Exodus 18. To give you another example, in Acts 15, 36 to 41, it says that Paul and Barnabas had a ding-dong disagreement over whether to take Mark on a missionary journey. And the Bible says the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. As a personal example, even during the time where I was studying this very passage in Ephesians 4, a funny, though not very humorous, thing happened. You know, I got into a little wee disagreement of opinion with a family member. And, you know, we don't obviously seek or want these things to occur, but sometimes they happen. But the timing of this disagreement really couldn't have been better. And you might say, well, why is that? Because with, you know, this verse in my mind, because I was studying it, you know, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, was kind of, you know, swirling around in my mind. So I could, at the time, easily recognize really the evil that was in my own heart, whether I was right or wrong in this disagreement. You know, after the disagreement, I actually found myself lying in bed and I was thinking of things that I could say. You know, what could I reply with? And to be honest, most of them, though subtle, were, you know, a little bit snarky and not exactly designed to keep unity or to build a brother up. In fact, you know, even after recognizing that and determining not to say or do anything that would cause any problems, I still had these thoughts of, you know, things like, oh, he's done you wrong there. They just keep popping up. And when you see that you have a corrupted nature, all that you can do is go to the Lord and say, Lord, look at me. Look at my heart. It's so wrong and deceitful, even while pretending that it's in the right. And I need your life, Lord. I need you. And may you control my mind, will, and emotions. May you bring something good out of this situation. So to keep a short story even shorter, that's exactly what I did. And from a situation that could have gone a little bit south, it all just turned around and it's gone well. So we need the scripture. The truth of what it's telling us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And we need the Lord. You know, it's not like, okay, I'm just going to do that. We bring the Lord into these situations because it's his life that gives us what we need. This is all part of what I guess walking humbly and gently it's all about. And the good thing it is it, that he is these things. And it's what he desires to be through you as we look to him. 1 Peter 3, I'll just 8 to 11. Peter wrote this, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. And he must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." All right, let's carry on in Ephesians 4. And I just kind of want to look at maybe the true and false unity. Ephesians 4, we're going to read a couple of verses here, or actually three, 4 to 6. It says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So it needs to be noted that when it comes to unity on a spiritual level, it's in the essentials, all right? In this passage, Paul talks about these essentials and he basically emphasizes 7 key points that we should be united on. J. Vernon McGee summed these up. He's just said this. He said, "One body refers to the total number of believers from Pentecost to the rapture. One spirit refers to the Holy Spirit who baptizes each believer into the body of Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to unify believers in Christ. And one hope of your calling refers to the goal set before all believers. They will be taken out of this world into the presence of Christ. This is the blessed hope. And one Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his lordship over believers brings into existence the unity of the church. And one faith refers to the body of truth called the apostles' doctrine. And when this is denied, there are divisions, and there must be substance to form an adhesion of believers. And this substance is the correct doctrine. And one baptism has reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is real baptism. Ritual baptism is by water. Water baptism is a symbol of the real baptism of the Holy Spirit, by which believers are actually made one. And one God and Father of all refers to God's fatherhood of believers. Since there is only one Father, he is not the Father of unbelievers. Sonship can come only through Jesus Christ." So like I said, true unity is between believers, and it's in these essentials. You know, believers may disagree with many things that are not salvation issues. And we should do so with love and grace. You may think differently to me, maybe on the timing of the rapture, or you may think differently about whether a believer could lose his salvation, or how the church is structured and the leadership of the church, or possibly you may think differently on the Sabbath or what we can eat or drink, or there's a whole lot of issues that can and should be discussed openly between believers. Yet without hostility, always recognizing that they're not necessarily the essentials that bind us together in Christ. Emma DeHaan, he said this, he said, "We need not all agree, but if we disagree, let us not be disagreeable in our disagreements." I like that. Let me say it again. We need not all agree, but if we disagree, let us not be disagreeable in our disagreements. Should also be noted, really, just to say a few words about false unity as well, because we hear a lot within the wider sort of Christendom today about trying to unite even with other religions. You know, Pope Francis, he's leading the way in this. Prophetically speaking, we know that this is where things will end up. And this is unity at the expense of truth. Revelation portrays it as a false religious system shown as a harlot called Mystery Babylon. You know, it's not good. It's not the type of unity that Paul instructs us to keep. You know, this is a type of unity that caused Charles Spurgeon, even in his day, to pursue union at the expense of truth is treason to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should also be careful with those that have the right biblical words, but maybe ascribe different meanings to those words, because that's how cults operate, and false religions often do that. And like I said, we're not called to have unity there. There was an example of this that I was reading the other day in Pilgrim's Progress. It's near the end of the book, near the end of Christian and Hopeful's journey, and they come across a chap called Ignorance. And they talk to him for quite a long time. And initially, he sounds like a believer. He says that he has good thoughts of God and heaven. He says that his heart comforts him with the thought of heaven. He even says that I must believe in Christ for justification. But because Christian's been talking to him for some time, he smells a rat. And he inquires further. And he says, "But what do you believe?" Christian inquired. And Ignorance asserted, "I believe that Christ died for sinners, and that I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. I believe that Christ makes my religious duties acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits, and so shall I be justified." So basically, Ignorance was saying that it's really his works which Christ is going to make acceptable to the Father. And so Christian replied, he said, "Let me discuss your confession of faith," Christian offered. "First, you believe with a fantasy faith, for this faith is nowhere described in the Word. You also believe with a false faith that takes justification away from the personal righteousness of Christ and credits it to you. The faith you describe makes Christ a justifier of your actions, not of your person. Thus, according to this faith, you are justified by your actions, which is false. Therefore, this faith is deceitful and will leave you under God's wrath in the day of judgment." And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you might know that the book actually ends with Ignorance arriving finally at the celestial city. He's outside the gate, and he was helped easily over the final river by a ferryman called Vain Hope. And Ignorance's hope was a vain hope. And when he comes to the gate and he's asked for his certificate, he finds that he has none, and so he's taken away for judgment, never to enter the holy city. So what we believe about the essentials is very critical. So I guess to conclude, this whole passage, these six verses in Ephesians, they're about our walk. That's about where the rubber hits the road. It's about our walk really in context with one another in Christ. And we've seen that it's really walking in the footsteps of Jesus himself. It's a walk of humility, gentleness, bearing with one another's differences. You know, and this is the true unity amongst believers that we should strive to keep. And Jesus, even in his prayer to the Father, he also spoke of this true unity. He prayed this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And I have given them the glory which you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May they be brought brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me. So this unity, as we can see, is based on the spiritual reality of the Lord's life within the believer, I in them and you in me. And Jesus spoke of this unity that those that are truly in him have. And as we've seen, there is something that unites all true believers, is that we share one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. So despite our differences outwardly, possibly even theologically on some points that are not the essentials, we are one in the same family in the grace of God, united in the essentials of the Christian faith. Let me just close with something that A.T. Pearson wrote and stated well. He said, to a true child of God, the invisible bond that unites all believers to Christ is far more tender and lasting and precious. And as we come to recognize and realize that we are all dwelling in one sphere of life in him, we learn to look on every believer as our brother in a sense that is infinitely higher than all human relationships. This is the one and only way to bring disciples permanently together. All other plans for promoting the unity of the church have failed. All right, we're going to leave it there, but we're going to carry on next time looking at our walk, really in to do with spiritual gifts and discernment and growing in the Lord. So may God bless once again. May you have a good week, like I normally say, in him. May you get into his word. May you thank him for all that he has done. Ask him for revelation to show you new things. He's a good God. Okay, amen.